Well, dear brothers and sisters, would you please open in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3? Exodus chapter 3. As we'll pick up again there in our careful walk through the book of Exodus. We're at verse 16 and we'll continue through verse 22 this morning, Exodus 3, 16 to 22. As we remember, Moses, of course, is before the bush that does not burn, if you want to put it that way. He is before the perfect and righteous and holy and terrifying and almighty God. And there's been the beginnings of a back and forth, and that banter and back and forth will continue in chapter 4, as we'll get to that later on. But this morning, it's just the Lord who is speaking to his servant Moses, who has but this one calling, and that is to listen and obey. So let us do likewise this morning, congregation, at Exodus chapter 3, and we pick up at verse 16. And the Lord now says to Moses, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians.'" Thus far, dear congregation, God's rich and wonderful word. Much delight and help therein for us. Let's continue asking his help this morning, shall we? Our Father and our God, we thank you for the wonder of your word, passed down age to age, generation to generation, kept secure and perfect by the ongoing work of your Holy Spirit, so that what we have, what we just read, what we held in our own hands, we have every confidence came from you. So also we have every confidence this is your word for us. And we pray, Lord, now by your Spirit, that you give us ears to hear, that you'd open our hearts, and now pour in this truth. We pray asking in Jesus' name, amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when a while ago we were walking through the book of Genesis, we noticed that the covenant people were on a journey. Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He briefly touched the promised land, but then kept moving. So with Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, of course, who, as we know, ended up in Egypt. Now the end of that journeying is in sight. And what becomes clear to the Christian when we step back and notice the broad sweep of these things in Scripture, of the movement of God's people, of their journeying, what becomes clear to us is very applicable to us, that the people are a flock and that they have been following their shepherd. So it occurs to us this morning to notice something very wonderful about the work the shepherd does in leading his flock. To notice something very wondrous about the way the shepherd so tenderly, powerfully cares for his flock. For you see, this morning, dear brothers and sisters, we need to wrestle with the fact of both the power and the comprehensive nature of the work of the great shepherd. And in this passage, we see explicit and clear evidence that our God employs a threefold office in caring for his flock. Our God employs a threefold office in caring for his flock. And dear Christian, would you say now, putting your own name there, that our God employs a threefold office in caring for me, the Christian? Well, notice it here firstly then, dear congregation, the kingly office with the call, prepare for war. Secondly, in a moment, the prophetic office. Here is the intelligence dossier. And then thirdly, the priestly, where we'll notice offering and benevolence to come. Well, first then, as we think through what it means that our God employs a threefold office in caring for his flock, this passage leaps out at us in these things. Firstly, of his work as king. And the call is, prepare for war. The very first word to Moses in this section sets the stage. It sets the stage for us to understand the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. He means business. And so in this unanswered speech of God to Moses, what we get in verse 16 is simply this: go and gather the elders. Go and gather them and tell them what I have for them through you to learn. It is as if the Lord God is saying to Moses, we need to have a cabinet meeting, or we need to have a war council. There is information that my beleaguered, beaten down, trodden slave race need. And I'm going to give them this information. They need to learn, they need to hear, and so Moses, I'm assigning you the responsibility of going and gathering the cabinet members for a war council so that my people may hear that though in the midst of their difficulties, in the midst of their struggle, there's something beginning to change off in the distance. It's still out of sight to you right now. But the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is moving. He's coming. You'll notice as we'll get to it in a moment to sing that song, O come, Emmanuel, is exactly what we're thinking of here, dear brothers and sisters. Doesn't it look the darkest just before the light begins to break over the eastern horizon? The first hints that something is changing. The first thing then that Moses is to tell the war council is that the king of the ancients is moving. The king of lore is coming. The great king of history is on the move. Do you see the details there in verses 16 and 17? All the people would regularly have passed down from generation to generation, from father to son, from mother to daughter in the covenant line, no different than we do in our day. Tell the tales, give the history account of how God has worked in the past for the benefit of his people. And here it is, the God of the history lessons that you've heard about, the fathers Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, were cared for by him. That one is coming. And with him there is no limitation of time and no infirmity of age because he is the eternal king. Oh, dearly beloved, if we would think those thoughts, if we would contemplate that reality as we move toward Christmas as we're in the Advent time of year, that one of ancient history, that one of lore, who is the ageless, eternal King of Kings, is the God of our salvation. What joy would grab hold of us? Tell the elders. Tell the people, I'm returning. I'm coming back to deliver. Now, this is the King's speech, dearly beloved. And so we're not surprised then to hear the King speak in terms of conflict, to hear the King speak in terms of authority and of rule. Because you'll notice that the next thing he tells Moses to tell the elders at the meeting, the cabinet meeting, the war council, is that this King, who is the eternal one, the God of lore and of history, is also the King over all the nations of the world. Do we see that in verse 17 when what we have in the text is this? And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. Now this is meant to hit the people where they live. Because they're burdened with this affliction of Egypt, and they are burdened with the authority that is holding them in this affliction, the authority of a Pharaoh. Remember, we've said it many times, the Pharaoh whom the people saw as a god. And as we're going to see it later when we get to the plagues, all of the so-called gods of the Egyptians are going to be on the chopping block of Almighty God, the King of Kings, who is going to come and behead all those false gods. But here is the message from the King. I am going to lift you up out of that authority that Egypt thinks they have over you and that Pharaoh thinks he has over you. And not only that, that's not nearly enough. The Lord says to Moses to tell the elders that there are no kings in the whole world who are going to stand up to me. And then he begins to tick them off, to list them off. We realize there was some rule, some authority over the Canaanites. There was some type of ruler over the Hittites, some type of king or judge or some type of leader over the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. There were kings and authorities there, and God said, I'm going to take you out of Egypt, I'm going to decimate that authority, and I'm going to place you in the land of all these people who think they have authority. Because I am the King, they are nothing. To all of the kings and to all of the nations on the face of the earth, the King laughs, Psalm 2, and holds them in derision. The Lord of Lords is returning. In the battles of this war to come, this sovereign King is going to exercise his authority in ways that will amaze and astonish. And even before that movement gets into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the rest of them, this King is going to exercise his authority and his drawing his people out of Egypt in ways that no king living now or before or after could ever do but this King. Do you see what the Lord says? Verse 19, he says, I am sure that King, Pharaoh of Egypt, will not let you go, even by a mighty hand, even by Moses going and saying to Pharaoh, let my people go. So, verse 20, and congregation, this needs to grab us. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt, and here it comes, with all my wonders, which I will do. All my wonders, which I will do, and then he will let you go. Children, do we understand what the Bible is telling us there? What is God saying to Moses there? What are those wonders that God is going to do? Can you begin to think of them? He's talking here about the 10 plagues, isn't he? But what is it saying about our God? What does it remind the believer about the office of the king? What is the extent of his authority? What is the limit of his power? What does not do what God says to do? Nothing. Everything does exactly what the Lord says. So that the Christian, the church, the believer needs to remember that the rule and the power of this king is without limit. It is without extent. So that we're not scratching our head and pulling our hair when we reckon with Jesus walking on the water. There is actually no big surprise there at all. Or making a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish feed 5,000 and more. No surprise at all. Because you see, this king has no limits. Now I especially want our children this morning to hear this. Dear congregation, our children need to remember, they need to learn, even as you adults learned eventually, that our God is a king. Some of our children this morning, 5 years old, 6 years old, 7 or 8 years old, already have the beginnings of a conception, a mind picture of what a king should look like. Children, if you think of a king right now, you can perhaps see that king with his royal robes sitting on his throne. That king has a crown on his head. He's probably holding a staff, a royal diadem in his hand. You can perhaps envision what the throne room would look like. If that king were to point to his servant and say to that servant, bring me some food, the servant wouldn't say, well, hold on a minute, I'm a little busy shopping Amazon. No, the servant would run if he knew what was good for him. Because the king gave an order. Children, if the king sends his armies to fight his enemies, the generals wouldn't begin to debate and argue about it. They would be on the run, leading the troops into battle because the king gave an order. When we learn in this passage that what we are seeing here is the king over all the kings of the earth, the ruler over all the other rulers, what we learn in this passage is that we serve the king. Who is unchallenged. Children, please listen. No army can defeat him. Not even armies of philosophies and ideas and entertainment and all the rest of it you're being bombarded with in these days. No king, no president, no dictator can overrule or outlaw God's decisions. And especially then learn that our King, our God, is the Lord over nature. We're going to see this in a little bit. When we wrestle with the fact that He commands water and frogs and lice and flies and diseases and hail and locusts. He's the one who tells the darkness to overrule the light, and the light cannot argue. Children, the Christian must learn a basic fact that we confess our God to be the King who has no challenger, and nobody may argue with His decisions. That His rule is final. Now what we see here firstly is our God saying that to Moses, that Moses might go and tell the elders of the people of Israel, that those elders might then gather around them, their people, their assigned responsibilities, and say to them, do you know that the king is coming? The Lord omnipotent, the ruler and might and power of all things is on His way. Now we're going to have to wrestle, and it's going to be a little bit difficult when we get to chapter 4 after the new year to see how in the world can Moses say, but hold on a minute. We're going to get there. We need to see then this morning, secondly, as the people are on this pathway, as they're making their journey, how now God reveals himself in the office of the prophet. And he says to Moses, here's the intelligence dossier, here's the information, I'm going to lay it out for you. What we would see, dear congregation, and we need to notice this carefully, this is not what you call biblical theology moment. We're going to pause a moment and think in terms of our study of the whole of Scripture combined, because if we were to spend the rest of our time this morning noticing what it was the Lord gave to his Old Testament prophets in their office, if we were to think about what information and ability and privileges Almighty God gave to the Old Testament prophet, if we thought of and studied all of that, we would notice our God doing those very things right here in our passage. So that when the Lord gave to his Old Testament prophets knowledge about what people did behind closed doors, and for that you can check 2 Kings 6:12. When God gave to his Old Testament prophets knowledge about what people did behind closed doors, 2 Kings 6:12, we'll see that very same thing going on here. When we see the Lord God gave to his prophets knowledge about what people did before the prophet came into contact with them, in other words, past events that had already transpired, and when that person comes in contact with the prophet said, I know that you did this. Check 1 Samuel 13:11. We see the Lord revealing himself as the office of the prophet right here. And then thirdly, of course, when it is revealed in the Old Testament to the prophets what things were going to happen in the future, for instance, Isaiah 53, we see the Lord doing exactly those things in our passage here. He has seen, verse 16, what has been done to his people. And undoubtedly the rulers in Egypt, the slave masters, thought that some of the things they were doing, nobody else noticed. Dear congregation, when we think of the vilest things that wicked rulers, terrorists, other kinds of manipulators do in our day, we have to understand those very same things were undoubtedly happening to the people of Israel under Egyptian captivity and rule. But God sees. He knows all of the evil travesties that are taking place behind closed doors. He knows all the gory details. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He's not caught by surprise in any details. And more directly in our passage, we see our Lord in office of the prophet revealing exactly what's going to happen and how it's going to transpire, how it's all going to play out. Initially, Pharaoh's going to say no. He's going to be resistant. He's not going to give in. The Lord says that right here. Did you catch that? Verse 19. I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So don't be surprised when we have to wrestle with that moving forward. But then, Moses needs more. And here, congregation, is exactly, I think, why we see this kind of information, this kind of revelation given to Moses. Because the people are going to need the confidence that is to be drawn from revelation. Now we need to stop and we need to think about that a moment in regards to what's going on in our world today. All kinds of troubles, all kinds of afflictions, it seems, all kinds of conflict rising on the streets, on the in the halls of justice, so to speak, in our nation. It's easy for us to get a little bit downtrodden about such things. But you see, we make an appropriate application from these things, from what we have in our text this morning. Because you see, Moses does not go into this battle uninformed. He does not engage in this conflict without, from the Lord, the certainty of what is actually going to come to pass. Now, how exactly Moses conveys this to the elders and what exactly they know and how they then push away that knowledge, we'll have to wrestle with as we go forward, because it's going to get more difficult for the people there in Egypt. They're going to lose their straw, huh? They're going to have to make bricks without straw. They're going to have to go and gather up the dust on the streets, so to speak, to make up their bricks. And they're going to complain and they're going to grumble and they're going to argue. But you see here that the Lord has already said what's going to happen. He has already told them. And dear congregation, He has already told us. There's not a question about what the final outcome is going to be in this great, large Revelation 12, the dragon against the children of the woman battle that is ongoing around us. There's no question of certainty. There is, it seems, only a question of timing and the details. Because the Lord knows all. The Lord knows all. Oh, dearly beloved, it must be to our comfort that our God in the office of prophet knows everything. If you are here this morning as a believer, it is to your comfort that our God in His office of prophet knows everything. Jesus said something in regards to this that we need to be very careful to pay attention to in Matthew 10, verse 26. Because our Lord said in Matthew 10, verse 26, that the faithful, the believer, needs to be comforted in knowing that what persecutors of Christians do is not hidden from God's sight. They may try to cover their wicked deeds, but God will pull back the covers. He knows. Now, in our American context, in our so-called battles as Christians in America, we have what we might call fairly tepid, lukewarm applications of this, if we're honest, because some of our challenges are fairly low-key. Now, they may not seem low-key to us at the moment. They may seem fairly difficult for us at the moment. But in the broader scheme of things, they're fairly tepid and lukewarm. For instance, we as Christians may be enduring mistreatment at work simply because we are Christians. That happens. It really does. You may be doing your very best at your place of employment, crossing all your T's, dotting all your I's, coming to work on time, not leaving before your time is up, and being diligent about how you carry out all your responsibilities. And yet, if you have a supervisor who hates Christians, you may be passed over for a promotion or a pay raise again and again and again. We may have some come up to us at our workplace or at our school and use certain language just because they think it might get our goat and raise our dander. Those things happen. Those are not pleasant. Those are difficulties. But I think if we lived in another place, or if we lived perhaps in another time, years maybe from now in America, we would have different applications to make on a passage like this one, wouldn't we? There are Christians right now living in Muslim-controlled countries. They have to hide. They have to worry about their lives and their families' welfare simply because they are Christians. We would have closer applications to make of this very text to the situation in life if that were the case. And maybe it will be someday in America. We don't know. But you see, ultimately, that doesn't change anything. Because ultimately, the same promise is as sure and certain to those who are suffering at life and limb as to us who are suffering job discrimination or whatever else it might be. The same promise is sure and certain that the Lord God knows, He sees, and He has given the end of the matter. He has spoken about what will come. Now, on the other side of things entirely, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, and you've convinced yourself that God doesn't see and God doesn't know, or if you're here as a Christian and you're getting away with things you think that God doesn't see and God doesn't know, then the reality of the Lord and his office of prophet is something quite terrifying, isn't it? Quite unsettling for us, isn't it? Because you see, dearly beloved, the Lord knows. If we think he doesn't see our sinful choices, we're deceiving only ourselves. Young men, as you're sitting there and looking at your computer screen, realize that the Lord God Almighty is looking over your shoulder. He sees, young ladies, your Snapchats and your texts and your tweets. Is that the right word? Tweets. He sees. He sees little boys pulling their sister's hair when mommy's not looking. He sees. And dear congregation, he knows. He knows if we think that we have somehow gotten over on him and it's all going to come out in the wash. Well, dearly beloved, one day we will stand at the great white throne judgment and all of this intelligence dossier of our lives will be there. The books will be opened and things will be read. We need to remember, dearly beloved, that the Lord knows all. And for the Christian, for the believer, that's of great comfort. That encourages us to look then finally, thirdly, at the priestly work of God here. Priestly offering and benevolence to come. We cannot fail to note, I think, in our passage, the clear indications of how the great shepherd leads his people, and I hope we've seen this already, caring for their deepest needs. There are two levels of that then in regards to the priestly work. Indeed, the Lord says to tell Moses, to tell the elders, to tell Pharaoh, let us go because we're going to go a 3 days journey out into the wilderness so that we may do something. And it's not that we may have a party or that we can have a time of ease, but so that we may go out and that we may sacrifice to our God. There indeed is the great conflict. There is the great contest, the antithesis that finds expression in the whole of Scripture, where God's people want to do but one thing, and that is to sacrifice to the Lord their God, and the peoples of the nations over them want only one thing, and that is to stop God's people from doing that very thing and that very activity. That conflict, that antithesis is going to continue all the way to the cross. All the way to the cross. Because what we see here, dearly beloved, is if we can understand this well, what we see is a lesser deliverance which needs to happen so that the greater deliverance might take place. The needed lesser deliverance is the deliverance out of the power of Egypt so that the people might be able to go and participate in the work of the greater deliverance. For that is always only what happens when God's covenant people in the Old Testament engage in sacrifice. They are participating in the activities that point to the greater deliverance. To put it differently, they need to sacrifice to the Lord their God because sin is the common captivity of humanity. And that sacrifice, that indication of atonement that the people need to engage in, the worldly forces will want to push away. It is not surprising that Reformation Day became Halloween, that the worship of the Lord in what we call the time of incarnation became going out and buying presents, that the glorious time of the resurrection became the stupid Easter bunny. None of that is surprising, you see. Because the world wants to say about all of these things, no, don't do it, forget it, it's a waste of time, it's meaningless, we're going to give you something better to do. And that's exactly the contest. That's exactly the conflict here. Let us go, we need to worship, we need to sacrifice to our God. We need to be freed to worship Him. Oh, dear Christians, do not ever minimize the privilege that we have right here this morning, what we are doing right now. focused on, centered on the centrality of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have been set free for that, as Galatians reminds us. And the plea here is not just temporal deliverance. Oh, get us free from this oppression. But it is that temporal deliverance so that we may have spiritual freedom. That is always first. And then the second part of this priestly work, dearly beloved, has a glorious comfort for us. Because the great shepherd, our God, has priestly benevolent care for his flock because he loves his sheep. Don't think that this is some tag here on the end of the passage, verses 21 and 22. It's just kind of funny. Oh, wow, the Israelites are going to plunder the Egyptians. Ha ha, that's going to be great. But rather what's going on is that the Lord has made a promise to his people. Did you see it, by the way, earlier in the text? We heard it first in Exodus 3 and verse 8, but now we hear it again here. It's repeated. It's this resounding message that the Lord is going to bring his people out of this terrible situation of land, and he's going to bring them to a great land, a good land, a big land. And more explicitly, he's going to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. Some of you are old enough to remember the original Willy Wonka movie, and you can think of that room that they walked into, and you could eat just about everything. Remember that? That's the kind of the image we get here. God is going to bring his people to a place of richness, a place of privilege, a place of plenty. Milk and honey were primary indications of goodness, of fat, that is to say, of those things which they needed the most, of sweetness, of honey. By the way, do a study sometime of the word honey in the Bible. You'll find it occurs many times, and it is something of great help. It brightens the eyes. And of course, yes, his benevolent care is also going to be graphically seen, and it's going to be impressively experienced when the covenant people are going to leave Egypt weighed down, burdened, so much so that they have to put some of the stuff on their children because there's too much for the adults to carry. Because our God supplies what his journey-bound flock will need. Did you catch that? I want you to think of that tonight when you see that table out there in the front. To remember that our great merciful priest, who is a shepherd, supplies what his journey-bound flock will need as aliens and pilgrims moving through this barren land. Perhaps actually this is the center, the hidden center of the passage. Maybe it's the hardest to pick out and the easiest to miss. But actually, dear Christians, I think it drives the others. That our God and his priestly work is front and center. Because we remember, don't we, this morning, we don't lose sight of this, of where Moses is standing right now. That he is before the majesty, the brilliance, the incomprehensible glory of the Christophany, of the pre-incarnate Christ, revealing the beneficent love of the Father for his people. Because this is everything of what Moses is receiving here, isn't it? The pre-incarnate Christ revealing the beneficent love of the Father for his poor sheep. We are that poor sheep, are we not? Hindered, beaten down by the weaknesses and frailties of our own flesh, of the sorrows of death. One day we will each face our own death. And some, if not many, if not most of us here this morning have already been touched by death. We need this tender love. We need this unchallenged power to guide us, to provide for us, to keep us, a king who has defeated all enemies, a prophet who has revealed perfect knowledge, and a priest who delivered in himself the perfectly accepted sacrifice for us. Amen. Now, our Lord and our God, we thank you that we may take right account not only of the situation of our world and our times, and not only, O Heavenly Father, and this more important, of our own hearts and our own actions, but especially this, the most important, that we may take right account of you and your word. And so, Lord, we praise you this morning that you have revealed yourself to your people, to be indeed that glorious great shepherd who has provided all things for his sheep. And that we may, in that kind of care, in that kind of love, in that kind of provision, revel and be comforted, and to give you all the glory and the praise this morning. Receive that now from us. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.